Take your Bible, please, and let's go to the book of John, chapter number 17. When the pastor asked me if I would preach on Wednesday night, I begin praying, okay, Lord, what do you want me to preach? And Dr. Malone, who was the president of the Bible college I went to in Pontiac, Michigan, Midwestern, he always said, when you don't know what to preach, preach what you need yourself. And the weakest area, I'll make a little confession here, probably the weakest area in my life is my prayer life. Battle that prayer life all the time. And so I'm going to preach a message about prayer tonight from the greatest prayer in the Bible, the Lord's Prayer. Now, when I say the Lord's Prayer, I don't mean the prayer that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a great prayer, but that's more the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. But the real Lord's Prayer is in John chapter number 17. This is the Lord praying, and you'll find no greater example of prayer than studying the prayer life of Jesus Christ. One of the books that I've enjoyed reading is Andrew Murray's book, With Jesus in the School of Prayer. And it really teaches a little about how Jesus prayed. And prayer was paramount in the life of Christ. He began his ministry in prayer, and he ended his ministry in prayer on the cross. And you know what he's doing right now? According to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he's still praying. He's praying for us. He's making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. So his whole ministry revolves around prayer. And you will never find a more powerful argument for prayer than the fact that Jesus prayed. The fact that Jesus prayed ought to teach us we ought to pray too. I mean, if it's important enough for the Son of God to pray, it ought to be important for us to be praying as well. And we ought to look at the way Jesus prayed and pattern our prayers according to the way Jesus prayed. And so tonight we're going to look at how prayer dominated the life of Christ, especially here in this prayer in the book of John chapter 17, and then see how we ought to be praying for ourselves. And so it's probably one of the most remarkable chapters in all the Word of God. Adrian Rogers, he said this. He said that this is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth by the greatest man that's ever lived on earth. Now, you know, I'm not going to argue with that. I know there's a lot of prayers in the Bible, and a lot of people would say, well, you know, Solomon's dedicatory prayer at the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, that's a marvelous prayer. But we have one greater than Solomon right here that's praying. And so we would do well to learn how Jesus prayed in this prayer so we could pattern our prayers after his prayer. And so actually this prayer is divided into three parts. And I don't have time to do a verse-by-verse exposition through these 26 verses, so I'm just going to kind of break it down into the sections and show you the three things that Jesus prayed for. Number one, the first thing we see, Jesus is praying for his glorification. Jesus prays for his glorification. Look at the first five verses with me, please. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now watch this. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. There is reflected glory. Glorify thy Son, that that glory might be reflected back on you. See, that's the whole thing. We don't keep the glory to ourselves. We reflect the glory back to God. And he's praying for his glorification. And in these five verses, just underline each time you find some form of the word glory. So here in verse number two, we see two times, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Now let's read on verse two. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have, there it is, glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, there it is, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So five times in these five verses, Jesus mentions some form of the word glory. And if you read on through the rest of the passage here, you'll find that he mentions it three more times in this prayer. So it's a big deal, this matter of glory. And glory really summarizes the whole life of Jesus Christ. His whole life was manifested to glorify God, to glorify the Father. And that's exactly what our job is here on earth. Doesn't the Bible say, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God? That ought to be the summary of your life, that we live to the glorification of God. That is the bottom line in creation. Read over there in Revelation chapter 4. What are they doing around the throne there? Especially in verse 11. They're glorifying God. That's what we're going to be doing for all of eternity, just glorifying God. We better learn how to do it now before we get there. That is critical for us. So when he talks about the glory of God, he's really talking about his perfection. He's talking about how everything he did was to bring glory to God. And that's what we need to do. And I came across this verse, and I've used this verse many times in soul winning. And it's in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It's part of the Romans Road. For all have sinned. Now listen to the rest of it. And come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I saw a new definition for sin there. The definition really of sin, according to that verse, for all have sinned. Now, how have we sinned? By coming short of the glory of God. So therefore, what is sin? Sin is anything you do that doesn't bring glory to God. Amen? If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you come short of the glory of God when you sin. Therefore, sinning is not glorifying God with your life. And I want to tell you, Jesus, everything he did brought glory to God. He never did anything for the glorification of anything else but God. So he was perfect in that area. I'm not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is, there are things in my life, I hate to admit it, but has not glorified God. There's been times in my life when I did not glorify God by the things that I've done. And when I do that, that is sin. That's exactly what it is. And let me just get a little check here, just to see the kind of congregation I'm preaching in. How many of you have sinned at least one time during the last 7 days? Raise your hand. Oh, amen. I'm in good company here. Some of you need to raise your hand because you were just lying. And lying is a sin. Do I dare try it? How many of you sinned at least two times in the last 7 days? Raise your hand. Yeah, I'll think about it. Yeah. Amen. So see, but Jesus, he could go before the people. He could say, which of you convinces me of sin? Which of you, who can prove I've sinned one time? And you know what? Nobody. Nobody could point the finger and say, you sinned here or you sinned there. Now, I would never make that challenge. I would never stand before you and say, which of you convinces me of sin, especially with my wife sitting on the fourth row. Because nobody knows me better than she does. And I know where you sin there, and I know you sin here and there. But we've all sinned, and we've come short of that. But Jesus, he was perfect in glorifying God. He did that 24/7. And because of that, now listen, because of his perfection in glorifying God, God gave him some power because of that perfection. Look at that verse 2 now. He says, as thou hast given him power. Where did he get this power from? He got power because he glorified God in everything he did. So God gave him power over all flesh. Now look what the power is. Jesus has the power to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And Jesus alone has that power. If you have eternal life here tonight, I'll tell you where you got it. You didn't get it from a baptistry. You didn't get it from communion. You didn't get it from church membership. If you have eternal life tonight, you got it from Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one that can give the power of eternal life. Amen. It isn't a church, it isn't your good works. You don't get eternal life anywhere else but through Jesus Christ. He's the one that died on Calvary's cross for you. Amen. He paid the price for you to have eternal life. I can't give you eternal life. If I could, I would, but I can't. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. If you want eternal life, you have to go to somebody who is perfect, who has glorified God in everything he did. And so God says, okay, Jesus, I'm going to give you the power to give eternal life to as many as thou hast that I've given you. Now watch, he even gives you a definition of what eternal life is. Eternal life is not complicated. Look at what eternal life is in verse 3. And this is life eternal. Okay, what is life eternal? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life, is knowing God, is knowing Jesus. And what he's done for you, that is what eternal, because he is eternal life. And if you have Jesus, who is eternal life, then you also have eternal life. It's a package deal. That's a good deal, amen. And it's free. It's free for the taking. Take your Bible, keep your place here in John chapter 17. Flip over to another passage that John wrote. And that's over in the Gospel of John, or the Epistle of John. Epistle of John, chapter number 5. Look how plain and simple this is. I think people make the Bible more complicated than what it is. Religion makes the thing complicated. But the Bible is simple. Look here in 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 11. Follow with me now. He says, this is the record. Now this is the record right here. This is the written record. This is the record that God hath given to us, what church? Or God has given us eternal life. And where is that life? In his Son. Because he has the power to give eternal life. Because he's perfect. Now, watch this. And you want a very simple verse. Verse number 12. Every word in it is one syllable. One syllable. Look at verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you need an updated translation on that? Need a new version on that? You don't get any simpler than that. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Because he is eternal life. So when you get Jesus, you get eternal life. So he goes on in verse number 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope, that you may wish. No, that you may know that you have eternal life. How can I know I have eternal life? Because I've got Jesus. You know, you got a group, the Jehovah Witnesses go around. I'm sure you got them around here. And there's a diagnostic question we ask in soul winning. It's a good question, but I've modified that question a little bit. You know, we like to ask people, have you come to a place in your life where if you die today, you know for sure you go to heaven? But if you ask a Jehovah Witness that, they're going to say, I don't want to go to heaven. Because they think they're going to be on earth. So a better question would be, have you come to a place in your life where you, if you die today, you know you have eternal life? Ah, that's the issue, eternal life, because that's what you get. And now that eternal life is going to be in heaven, of course. It's with the Lord wherever he is. But the question is, do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, do you know for sure you're saved? How can I know for sure I'm saved? Because I have Jesus. It's as plain and simple as that. I have JWs knock on my door. And I said, I tell you what, let me tell you something. This is what I tell them. I said, I'm going to give you my testimony. I know for sure if I was to die right now, I have eternal life. Can you say that? I've never had a JW answer yes. Because they don't know. They don't know if they passed out enough watchtowers yet. Or if they knocked on enough doors. See, they're doing it to earn it, to work for it. I said, you know what? You don't have anything to offer me. I know for sure I have eternal life. You don't have that, so what do you have to offer me? You don't have nothing to offer me. So you need to turn the tables on them. You need to give them your testimony. You know for sure you have Jesus. And having Jesus has eternal life. And that's that verse. And matter of fact, go down to verse number 20 here. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even, now watch it, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen. What's the true God and what is eternal? Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the first part of this prayer that Jesus prays in John 17 is all about his glorification. And because he is glorified, he has the power to give eternal life to anyone that comes to him and asks for it. So let's go back to John 17. Let's look at the second part of this prayer. So the first part is he prays for his glorification. Number two, he prays for his disciples' sanctification. He prays for his disciples' sanctification. Now, that's from verse 6 all the way down to verse 19. And I don't have time to deal with every one of these verses. So let's pick it up at verse number 17 and 18 and 19. And notice how he uses the word sanctify here. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So now Jesus is praying for his disciples' sanctification. And I was really blessed. I was in the adult Bible class on Sunday and heard Brother Money preach a great lesson from 1 Peter chapter 1. And that word sanctification comes up in verse 2. It was really not as really great because Brother Money brought out what that word sanctified means. It simply means to be set apart. That's all it means. It means holy. It means to be set apart, to put aside. And that's what God wants us to do. And so what he's praying here in this prayer, he's praying for his disciples to be set apart for himself, to be set apart. And the world doesn't want that to happen. You have two forces going against each other in these verses. You have the force of the world that's trying to keep you from being sanctified, but then there's another force that works against that that's trying to get you to be sanctified. So let me kind of deal with these two forces that are loggerheads that are fighting against you being sanctified or trying to help you to be sanctified. Now, the first thing is, the first force that works against your sanctification is the world. The world is no friend to the sanctification of a believer. And so in this particular prayer, Jesus uses the word world, W-O-R-L-D. He uses that word 19 times right in this prayer. And you ought to read, if you have time, go home and underline every time you find the word world in this prayer, because that is your enemy. That is what works against you being sanctified. And there's three phrases that defines our relationship with the world. Let me give you these real quick. Verse number 6, I have manifested thy name unto them which thou gavest me, now underline these four words, out of the world. That's your relationship to the world. When you got saved out of this world. God delivered you from this present evil world. He's taken you out of the world, spiritually speaking. So that's the first relationship you have with the world. You're out. You're out of it. You're out of this world. But now look at this. Look at verse number 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are what? In the world. So in verse 6, he says you're out of the world, but in verse 11, he says they are in the world. Now that's not a contradiction. Well, wait, preacher, he says in verse 6, he's taking us out of the world. But then he says we're in the world. We're out of the world spiritually. We're seated in heavenly places right now in Christ Jesus. Amen. You're as good as in heaven right now. But physically speaking, your physical body, you are still stuck in this place, this wicked place called the world. So he says, yeah, you're out of the world spiritually, but physically you are still in the world. Now I'm looking forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and I'm going to be taken out of this world completely, amen? But as long as I'm here, I got to deal with it. I got to deal with it. So we're out of the world, we're in the world. Now look at verse number 16, and you see a third relationship to the world. Verse 16, They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Do you see that word of there? So we're out of the world spiritually, but we're in the world physically, but we're not to be of the world. That is, in the way we live, in our behavior, in our conduct, in our lifestyle. Our lifestyle ought to be different than the way the world lives. Amen. And that's the sad thing, that too many Christians are acting just like the world, and you can't even tell they make any difference between the way the world acts and the way they act. The Bible says you're supposed to keep yourself unspotted. James chapter 1, verse 27. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's James 4, 4. You shouldn't be hobnobbing with the world. It's your enemy, and as soon as you wake up to that fact, the better off you're going to be. So do you see how these relationships, the world doesn't want you to be sanctified. So Jesus said, okay, I've saved you out of the world, but I've left you in the world for a reason, but while you're in the world, I don't want you to become of the world. Now, one more relationship to the world we see there. It's down in verse number 18. Look at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also, look, underline this, sent them into the world. I get the picture. When we got saved, he took us out of the world spiritually, but he left us in the world physically. But we're not to be of the world as far as the way we live, because he wants us to be sent into the world to do a job. I mean, if God took you immediately to heaven when you got saved, who would be left behind to tell people about Jesus? God left you here for a job to be sent into the world. Now, we're going to come back to that thought in a minute, so I'm just going to pass over it right now. So that's the problem. The problem is the world. It is a problem. And if the world hasn't given you a problem lately, it's probably because you're living too close to the world. Now, so you have sanctification. That's God's desire. I want you to be sanctified. The world does not want you to be sanctified. It's going to pull you away from being sanctified. So that's the one force. But thank God we have another force that goes against that force of the world, and that is the force of the Word. You have the Word here that is pulling you to be sanctified, and you got the world here trying to keep you from being sanctified. Look at verse number 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. There it is. That's the thing that's going to keep you sanctified. Not the world. The world pulls you away from being set apart, but it's the Word that's going to set you apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that that passage there. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And because to be sanctified, to be set apart, that's what cleans you up. That's the cleansing. The Word is a cleansing agent. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against thee. So the Bible keeps us clean. It's a cleansing agent. Go back to chapter 15, just over a page, two pages back. Chapter 15, look what Jesus said here. 15:3. Just back two pages, John 15:3. Now you are clean. Now watch. You are clean through the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. This Bible will clean you up. You know why we have dirty Christians? Because they're not living in the book. You live in the book, it's going to clean your life up. I remember when I was working for Dr. Ken Blue at Open Door Baptist Church, I remember him using this illustration when he was a little boy growing up in Arkansas, Boswell, Arkansas. He was helping his grandfather harvest some vegetables out of the garden. And so his grandfather gave him a basket, and he said, Ken, this basket is dirty. I want you to go and fill it with water. Go to the creek over here and fill it with water. So Ken, he's about 7, 8 years old. He'd run over the creek and he'd dip the basket in the creek and he'd run back to his grandfather and hand him, and the water had all drained out. And his grandfather said, Ken, I told you I wanted you to put some water in this basket. Now go back to the creek and get me some water. So he'd run back there and he'd dip the basket in water again and he'd run back and he'd hand the basket to his grandfather. His grandfather says, Ken, there's no water in here. Now you go back and I want you to get some water in this basket. So Ken Blue, he goes back there, he dips the old basket in the creek again, he runs back as fast as he can, no matter how fast he got, the basket is empty. So he gives his grandfather the basket, the grandfather picks the basket up, he holds up to the sunlight, yep, that's clean enough. That water running through the basket cleaned the basket. And that's exactly the effect that God's word will have in your life. You let that Bible flow through you, and the garbage is going to be run out. You cannot be in the book and live in sin at the same time. It just doesn't work. You're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. That is the sanctifying agent that works against the world. You're never going to be sanctified apart from this book right here. This is what's going to set you apart for God. So, that's the second thing. He prays for his glorification. Then he prays for his disciples' sanctification. But now, let me just close with this third part of this prayer. And this is where Jesus prays for the unification of believers. The unification of believers. I'll pick it up there at verse number 20 for a minute. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, that is for the disciples, the 12, neither pray I for these alone, but what? But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. See, Jesus knew that his mission would not end at Calvary, but his ministry would be carried on after Calvary by the 12. They would go on and preach the word and preach the word and preach the word, and people would get saved believing on the word of a word preached by the disciples. So Jesus knew that the ministry would not end there. He was praying not just for his disciples' sanctification, but he was praying for all of us here. That's you right there in verse number 20. Have you believed on the Lord because of the word that's been handed down through those disciples? Mm-hmm. Certainly you have. Somebody carried that word to you. Somebody got, the disciples preached it, and then somebody preached it from them, somebody preached it from them, somebody preached it all the way down to the 21st century where we are today, and the word is still being preached today. That's how you got saved. And so he's not just praying for his disciples here. He is praying for each and every one of us in this room. I read this quote by Robert Murray McShane, and it really stuck with me. This is what Robert Murray McShane said. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Now listen to that. It's always a blessing to me when I get an email or I get a text or I get a phone call from somebody say, hey, preacher, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I get a text from somebody in our church back in Washington. Hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. That means a lot to me, to know somebody's praying for me. I mean, isn't it a blessing if somebody calls you up on the phone or writes you a note and say, I prayed for you today? Isn't that an encouragement to you? To know somebody's praying for you? Well, hey, you got somebody better than that. Jesus is praying for you. So Robert Murray McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room. Now that'd really be something. I mean, I've been in prayer meetings, just like you have here tonight, and I hear somebody call, pray for Pastor Hughes. I hear it. That's an encouragement to me. This means wanting to stay in the battle. But boy, can you imagine being in a room and hearing Jesus calling your name out in prayer in the next room? You wouldn't fear a million. But listen, that's not the end of the quote. Let me give you the whole quote here. It gets better. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference because he is praying for me right now at the right hand of Father. Distance makes no difference. Next room or in heaven, he's still praying for you. He prayed for you here in John 17, and he's praying for you today. Amen. Now, specifically, what is he praying for here? He is praying for our unification here, that we would be one. Go back to verse 11. And this is a reoccurring theme throughout this prayer. Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those that hast given me," now watch it, "that they may be one as we are." That's the Trinity. He says, you know, Father, we have perfect union. The Holy Ghost and you and me, we have perfect union. We're never opposed to each other. We're in perfect agreement. And I want that for believers. I want that for all that will come to me. I want them to have the same oneness that we have. Can you imagine God the Father and God the Son having an argument? They don't argue. They're in perfect agreement. Why can't we be that way? Why are we always fighting one another when we ought to be pulling the same direction? It grieves me when I hear brethren cutting down this brother, cutting down. Now, I'm not talking about doctrinal matters. I'm talking about believers that believe the book and are trying to get people saved, and yet they're fighting one another. That's not going to get the job done. So he's praying for unification, not some ecumenical movement. He's praying for believers to work together for the cause of Jesus Christ. So if you go down to verse number 20, go back to verse 20 again. And look how this theme keeps coming up about being one, being one, being one. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their name," that's you and I. Now watch this, and I'm going to emphasize the word that. He's saying here, this is the reason why I want them to be one, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given, that gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. Look at that. That they may be one, that they may be one, that the world might know who I am. They're never going to know who I am if they're fighting one another. They've got to have some unity here. I'm sure you've heard the story of the Three Musketeers and what their motto is, all for one and one for all. That was unity there. Although they had different personalities, they were going to stick together. And the one was going to work for the needs of the other two, and the group was going to work for the one. One for all for one. We would just put a little tweak on that. In our case, as a Christian, it's the one for all for the one. Jesus Christ, see? That's the issue here. It's that unity that we really need. And what is it that really unifies us? Here it is in verse number 18. Our mission ought to unify us. Why did Jesus leave us here? And I'm going back to that thing about being sent into the world. Verse number 18. "As thou hast sent me into the world." Now, why was Jesus sent into the world? To seek and to save that which is lost, right? As the Father has sent me to seek and to save, that's what I'm, so I says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them. So we have a job. He's led us into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. That's our job. And that's what we all ought to be doing that together. Boy, it was a blessing. I was outside of our Airstream today, and some ladies were just coming in from doing visitation. don't know, I was talking to one of these ladies that saw him here tonight. I says, did you have a good time visiting? Oh, yeah, we did. We had a great time. Passed out a lot of tracts. Amen. See, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be working for. Going out and getting people saved, getting the gospel out. Working together, not fighting one another. And so that's the job, our mission. We have the same responsibility. We have a lot of military guys come through our church because we're in a military community. I remember them telling me about this incident down in Fort Hood in Killeen, Texas. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with down there, but that Fort Hood is surrounded by cattle ranches all around, just in every direction. You got this rancher and this rancher, and they're all, the fort is surrounded by these guys raising cattle. And every time they go out on maneuvers, they're warned. The CO warns them. He says, now listen, don't accidentally kill any of the ranchers' cows while you're on maneuvers. Be careful. Because if you do, if you kill one of those cows, the government has to pay that rancher back four generations of cows. Now, that did not mean that if they killed one cow, they would have to pay the rancher back four cows. No, they have to pay back four generations of cows. So the way that thing would work, if they killed the one cow, then they would calculate, okay, that one dead cow, how many cows would that cow produce? And then they go to the second generation, and how many would that second generation produce? And then they go to the third generation, how many would that third generation produce? And finally, they get down to that fourth one, and how many would come from that fourth generation of cows? And the government would be on the hook to pay that rancher back a whole herd of cows. Not just four cows, a whole herd of cows. They would calculate, and they'd add up all those generations of cows, and how many cows would be come from that one cow that they killed. Now, you know what? We got a job. And we can't let one generation pass through our fingers. Because you haven't just lost one generation, but you've lost all the succeeding generations that would come from that one person. Take your Bible for a minute and go back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And look at verse 5. And you have four generations here. And the four generations it's based on the father of the first generation teaching his kids so those kids can teach their kids and those kids can teach their kids. Watch this now. That the generation, verse number 5, I'm sorry. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers. All right, there's the one generation. Commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. There's a second generation. That the generation to come, there's a third generation, might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Four generations. But if you lose one, you've lost all the succeeding generations. Now, that's a real blessing. You know, I got my granddaughter here. So my granddaughter is the daughter of my daughter, Charity. So here's one generation, and then my daughter, Charity, second generation, Abby, third generation, and she's got my great-grandchildren here. That's the four generations. Now, I don't know how they're all going to turn out, but I know one thing, we're doing our best to reach the generation that God's given us. And that's what God's going to hold you accountable for, because it's really serious that we raise our children to produce another generation of Christians who raise up another generation of Christians who raise up another generation of Christians. And if we fail our generation, we've not only lost that generation, but all the potential generations to come there. That's what we're trying to do as Christians. We're trying to reach our generation for Christ. We're trying to read them for the Lord, amen. And that's the whole job. And that's going to take us working together in unification. That's what he's praying for. I'm praying that I would be glorified and that they would be sanctified, that there might be unification in the church, that we'll all work together to get people saved, that they might know who I am. I read a Peanuts cartoon one time. Linus, he's sitting in the living room watching TV. And Lucy comes into the living room and demands for him to turn the channel. And Linus gets up and he says, "Who gives you the power to come in here and command me to change the channel?" And Lucy looks at Linus and said, "These five fingers." She says, "Individually, they're very weak. But when they're curled together, they are a force to be reckoned with." Linus said, "Well, if you put it that way, what channel do you want?" And then he turns around and he looks at his finger. He says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that? And why can't the church get organized like that?" Because a united church is a force to be reckoned with. It's a powerful force. And that's not what the world's seeing. They're seeing Christians fighting one another and bickering with one another. And it's a tragic thing. You know, I've been in the ministry for 44 years. Now, I'm not in the ministry as long as your pastor. He'd been here for 50 years. Amen. What a testimony. Amen. There's not many pastors that could say, "I've been pastoring the same church for 50 years. Not many can say that. So you got a real jewel here. And I know you're trying to get the job done for Jesus. You're not fighting one another. But I read this story, and it really kind of woke me up to some things about what's going on in the body of Christ today. It's from a book written by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, and the book is titled Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And these are Christian men, medical doctor, and what they've done is, in the book Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, they take all the different parts of the human body and they draw an analogy to the body of Christ. So they talk about the nervous system and how the nervous system of the human body relates to the body of Christ. And they talk about the hands in the human body, how it relates to the body of Christ. Not everybody's a hand, and the foot and the eyes and so forth. But then it's got a chapter on the cells in the human body. And I want to read you just one paragraph from this section here and listen to what it says, how the human cell relates to the body of Christ. Quote, "A human cell has the potential to live its life separate from the rest of the cells in the body. It can be part of the body as a loyalist, or it can cling to its own life. Some cells choose to live in the body, sharing the body's benefits while maintaining complete independence from the rest of the body. These cells are called cancer cells. Cancer is simply a mass of non-functional cells accumulating in living tissue that steal a person's nutrients and strengths for its own benefit. Cancer cells are selfish cells that take from the body but never contribute to the body. Cancer cells are rebellious cells that defy the leadership of the body, and they multiply and grow, choking out normal cells." Now that's an alarming thought, that there could be cancerous cells in the body of Christ that are just living for themselves. They're not living for the benefit of the body and the growth of the body. They're drawing nutrients from the body while choking out normal cells. Jesus is praying for the unification of believers, that we be one, to get the job done. Don't be a cancer cell. Get on the team, and let's get some people saved for the glory of God. You want to pray like Jesus? Here's how you do it. First of all, pray that he would be glorified. Isn't that the first thing he prayed for? Lord, be glorified in my life. I want my life to just glorify you in everything I do. Pray for Christ to be glorified. Number two, pray that you would be set apart. Pray for the Bible to work in your life to set you apart for God's purpose. And then three, let's pray for the unification of believers that will all work together to get people saved. Amen? That's what he prayed for. That's what we ought to pray for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed and how many things we could learn from it. And so, Lord, I pray for this church and this good church and under the leadership of this good pastor. Father, may the goal of each one of our lives be to glorify you. And we know that you said, herein is my Father glorified, that you should go and bring forth fruit. You're glorified when we bring forth fruit, when we go out and get people saved. So help us, Lord, to be set apart for that job, to be sent into the world the same way you are sent into the world. And Lord, I pray that this church might work together as a body to get people saved in Jesus' name. Amen.